You know, it's often said that we are living in a post-Christian era in the West, that is, in what we would call Europe and the Americas. It's often said that we're living in a post-Christian era. And what is meant by that, I believe, is that Christianity no longer holds the place of privilege that it once had. And by place of privilege, I mean Christianity as the arbiter of morality. See, in the Christian era, it was not that everybody was a Christian, but things that Christianity taught were immoral carried weight. So such things as divorce, abortion, sex outside of marriage, creation, existence of God, heaven, hell, divine justice, value for human life, drunkenness, indolence, these were understandings that governed the conscience of the people. And again, this is not to say that everybody was a Christian or that the U.S. was a Christian nation, but there's a moral framework that existed, however consistently it might have been held, but it existed because of what Christianity brought to the table. It was provided by the teachings of Scripture. Well, post-Christian means that people are now living under a different set of morals, and Christians feel the weight of this. Yeah? And what has shifted is the amount of respect being afforded the church. And in some circles, there's not much. That is, the church, unless it allows itself to be defined by something other than the morality, the norms given to us in Scripture, the church is considered to be dangerous. It's oppressive, it's repressive, it's narrow-minded, it's destructive, it's bigoted. And the ascendancy of this alternative morality has made the church the target of ridicule and attack. Biblically speaking, there is never a time that is post-Christian. There is never a time that is post-Christian, for God is, and he has a people for himself upon whom he has attached his name. And I believe that's what Psalm 14 is getting at. Psalm 14 is virtually quoted verbatim in Psalm 53 and referenced once again by Paul in Romans chapter 3. James Boyce, in his helpful commentary on Psalms, which I just received as a gift, says this: anything God says once demands attention. Anything he says twice demands our most intent attention. How then if he says something three times? This demands our keenest concentration, contemplation, assimilation, and even memorization. And the truth of Boyce's observation is borne out when we consider the opening words of Psalm 14. What are they again? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And this characterization is not ambiguous and it's not generous. If somebody tells himself that there is no God, that one is a fool, the Bible says. And what is meant by a fool? Well, in Hebrew, there are three terms for fool. And as one's resource says, they all have to do with moral orientation rather than intellectual capacity. Moral orientation rather than conventional intellectual capacity. So when we say fool, biblically speaking, we're not just talking about just a dimwit. We're talking about someone whose moral orientation is contrary to God's will. The term in Hebrew is Nabal. And you might remember that name from a story in David's life. This is located in 1 Samuel 25. This is when David is on the run. And Nabal is a man who is very prosperous. He owns many cattle, has lots of properties. He's a wealthy man. But he's also greedy and he's ungracious. Well, David and his men are camped near his property, and the men have actually been affording Nabal protection against his property. And at one point, David asks Nabal for sustenance, something that will help sustain his men, and Nabal refuses in this calloused and arrogant manner. Well, David is wrathful. However, Nabal is spared because Abigail, Nabal's wife, sees what he's done, goes and intercedes with David, and stops the carnage. Well, in the morning, after Nabal sobers up, she tells him how close he came to destruction And he basically went into shock, and 10 days later he died. See, Nabal acts as though he is free from the expectations that God has for people, right? For instance, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? That when you have that kind of a mindset, then you are one of those who Psalm 14 calls a fool. That is, that there is no God. God does not see. He'll not call me into account. He's not someone I need to concern myself with. As one commentator says, this is not so much a denying God's existence as his relevance. God is irrelevant to me, was what Nabal was saying. God is irrelevant to me is the kind of person that Psalm 14 pictures. This was the response, for instance, of Pharaoh. When Moses shows up and he says, Yahweh says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh certainly believed that there were such things as God, but when it came to Yahweh, he said, I don't have to account for Yahweh. No, I'm not going to let Yahweh's people go. So what's the result of such thinking? Well, the psalm goes on to say that such people are corrupt. They do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. And we see such things, right, in Pharaoh, we see it in Nabal. But such immorality does not escape the notice of God. He's well aware of what's in the heart of man and the actions that result from that lack of humility. Psalm 14 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And then it goes on to offer evidence, proof of the fact that one who has this mindset that there is no God is indeed a fool. The evidence offered is how they treat the people of God. Verse 4. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. I mean, who's speaking at that moment? It might be Yahweh. It might be David. It's a psalm of David as king, referring to my people as those whom he's been given the shepherding rule over, the stewardship rule over. The point is that these people who say that there is no God feel free to attack God's people. And it's only a fool that says that God does not care and will not judge as to how his people are maltreated. So, for instance, in our church, right, we pray for the suffering church. We have new requests that are in the bulletin this month. And over the years, recently, the focus has changed a great deal to countries that practice Islam and their treatment of Christians. They say, well, Yahweh, Christians, the Christian God, I don't need to worry about him. I don't need to take him into account. Well, for many years, it was countries that we prayed for, Christians in countries of a formal atheism. We have it still in North Korea and China. But in countries of formal atheism, they felt free to attack the people of God. There's a 1983 speech by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He had received a prize from the Templeton Foundation. And he had the speech entitled, Man Has Forgotten God. He says this, in the 1920s in the USSR, witnessed an uninterrupted procession of victims and martyrs amongst the Orthodox clergy. Two metropolitans were shot, scores of archbishops and bishops perished, tens of thousands of priests, monks, and nuns pressured by the Chekites to renounce the word of God were tortured, shot in cellars, sent to camps, exiled in desolate tundra of the far north, and turned out into the streets in their old age without food or shelter. All these Christian martyrs went unswervingly to their deaths for the faith. Instances of apostasy were few and far between. But the Lord looks down from heaven, and he sees his people, and he sees the treatment of his people. And so Solzhenitsyn goes on to say, all the savage persecutions loosed upon our people by a murderous state atheism, coupled with the corroding effects of its lies and an avalanche of stultifying propaganda, all of these together have proven weaker than the thousand-year-old faith of our nation. This faith has not been destroyed. It remains the most sublime, the most cherished gift to which our lives and consciousness can attain. It's a fool that says God does not look out for his people. It's a fool that says that God will not preserve his people, will not defend his people. Because as the psalm says, God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. See, this is why I say that there really is no such thing as a post-Christian era. Every era is a Christian era, for every era is ruled by God. And for one to think, even in our day, that reality, that there is a God who defends his people, can be discounted, ignored, that he thinks that he can mock the entity that was purchased with the blood of God's only Son, an entity that will endure into eternity, that one is a fool. But let's consider this assertion from a broader perspective. That is not just judging it by the posture of the one towards God based upon the evidence of how they are treating God's people. We have to do this because, frankly, the Bible broadens the perspective. Remember, I said that Boyce spoke about Paul's use of this language in Romans 14, as from Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3. This language comes at the culmination of Paul's teaching regarding the inherent state of every human being, Jew and Gentile. This is how he utilizes this language. Listen. If we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he goes on to quote from other portions of Scripture. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps on under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That last language, there's no fear of God before their eyes. It directs us back to that teaching of Psalm 14. No fear of God leads to thinking that God is irrelevant in moral matters. I'm free to do whatever I want. I do not need to listen to what God has to say. He doesn't care. But here's the striking thing about Paul's teaching. This denial of God is done by people who know that God exists. They might say that there is no God, but they actually know that God exists. And this is not just by those who profess some particular religion. We're talking about everyone. And that brings us back to the Romans passage that we read, Romans chapter 1. Paul, in explaining why it is that he's not ashamed of the gospel, gives the explanation is because God's wrath is revealed against all the unrighteousness, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And what truth are they suppressing? It's their knowledge of God. For what can be known about God, Paul says, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. See, they might say that there is no God, but they are without excuse because God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in the things that he has made. And so it's a fool then, as Psalm says, 14 says, that for one says in his heart that there is no God, that there's nothing that I need to concern myself with about God. Because God goes on to say this, Paul does in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Psalm 14 says, in their hearts, the fool says that there is no God. So it's a decisive decision that someone has made. Paul says that everybody knows that there is a God, that it's clear that there's a God by the things that he's made. It's not a full revelation. There's not how it is that we're saved, but that he exists and the kind of being that he is. It's clearly evident the things that he's made. Everybody knows this. So when somebody says that there is no God, they've done it, as the psalm says, within their heart, when their innermost being, that they've taken a calculation, they've decided that even though I know there is this great God who has made everything, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, the things that he has made, I am not going to pay attention to him. I am not going to heed him. I'm not going to worship him as the one true and living God. I am not going to have him, even though he's created me, I'm not going to have him as the one to whom I must give honor and deference. So then, claiming to be wise, Paul says, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they take things of creation and they worship things of creation and forget the one who has created. Folly, foolishness, blindness. And it's a decision that someone makes within themselves. They decide that they would rather not yield to the reality of who God is, so that they might have a God of their own making, and therefore not have to pay attention to the God who calls them into being. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the result of that is, as Psalm says, that they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And Paul, almost in an exposition, of a commentary on Psalm 14, says this: therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then 26 through 32 is a virtual litany of how that has expressed itself. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. What's actually transpired is what he says back at the very beginning of the passage. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Human beings do this within themselves. They suppress the truth. They know God is, and yet they desire not to be ruled by him. They know who he is, and they desire that they will indeed rule themselves. And the wrath of God is revealed against such suppression of the truth. But the fact of the matter is, C.S. Lewis says, in the end, that face, which is the delight or terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. So when we consider Psalm 14, it seems that indeed the foolishness is exhibited by the fact that people think that they can treat the people of God with impunity. They can do whatever they want to them. They can persecute them. They can torture them. They can throw them in prisons. They can eat my people like bread, as the psalm says. Paul takes this language and expands it. It's not just how they treat the God's people. It's what they make of God himself. The implication is certainly there. When Paul, for instance, is challenged by Jesus on the road to Damascus, what does Jesus say? Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's persecuting Christ's church. And in that, he is persecuting Christ. And in the same way, Psalm 14 could say that this persecution of God's people is a persecution of God. But when we talk about Romans 1, we're talking no longer. It's direct denial of God. Direct, in the face of obvious evidence, it's a direct denial of God. And this is what makes the gospel so indispensable. Why Paul says he feels an obligation to preach the gospel. And why turning on the church, then, is such folly. The church has been entrusted with the message of salvation. What does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I know it is the power of God for salvation for all those who are underneath the wrath of God because of their suppression of the truth, their substitution of creature for creator. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I know it is the power of God for salvation. And that's why elsewhere he writes that he implores people to be reconciled to God. Now, if you knew you were in a situation where you needed the person's help that was offered to you, and you just cast it aside because somehow something about them you just don't like. So let's say you're in a building, a burning building, and there's a person there, and he's your neighbor, and for the longest time, this neighbor has just not wanted anything to do with you. He just thinks, you know, you're just a pious, self-righteous, I don't want anything to do with you. Well, there's a fire in the building. And you come home, you see there's a fire. And there's a way for you to help this person to get them out. And you're calling out to them, I can help you, I can help you. And they look out the window, and they go, and they look down, they see it's you. Ah, I don't want your help. I don't want you. You're that self-righteous, pious, smug person. I don't want that. So the building goes up in flames. That's the folly of someone who takes the posture of Psalm 14. It's the fool who says that there is no God, who looks upon the people of God as though somehow they can be dispensed with, and then through that deny the reality of who God is. And then here, in the burning building, in the threat of their mortality, they're unable to turn and receive the help that God's people offers. Death by a burning building, as horrible as that sounds, is nothing compared, right? Ultimately, to the judgment that will come. When that same one has to stand before that same God. And part of that evaluation will be, how did you treat my people? How did you treat those whom I purchased with the blood of my own son? How did you treat those to whom I entrusted the message that I offered to you, that you might know me, that you might be reconciled to me, that you might have the salvation purchased by my gracious, loving, sacrificial son? So, for those who in our day, in this post-Christian era, would suggest that the church is irrelevant or something, a place of people to be attacked, is utter folly. For it is the church itself that is their hope. It is their hope because it is through the church that they will learn of the salvation offered by God. Paul was eager to preach the gospel because he knew in it the power of God for salvation was revealed. And so for the church to have that message and to be silenced by those around us because somehow people have decided that they do not need to care about these people and therefore they do not need to care about this people's God is the height of folly. Because the church is the very entity through which God has preserved the only hope that God denying human beings have. You know, when we in this post-Christian era, we consider the circumstances, and very often we get concerned. We feel defensive. We feel we must protect ourselves. And we feel as though somehow, you know, the world in all of its unrighteousness is closing in on us and threatening our existence. In some respects, it's true. I mean, if we haven't reached the state that Solzhenitsyn has described, but nonetheless, there is threats to the church nowadays. But we can see from Psalm 14 that God cares about his people. He knows what's going on with us. He knows that there are these kinds of attacks that take place against his church, and yet he watches out for them. He is aware. And Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. When he gave the keys, as it were, to Peter, that confession that Peter made, that was something that is going to endure unto eternity. So what should be our posture? What should be our posture in the post-Christian era? Well, we want to be discerning. We want to be wise. But we need not be fearful, nor do we need to be defensive. God is our defense, and God is our refuge. He understands the hearts of human beings. He understands what's going on in their hearts and minds. He understands all the plotting, their substitution of creature for creature. He sees it all. Our posture, then, in the post-Christian era is not one of where we need to be defensive, nor do we need to be fearful. We need to be faithful. What Solzhenitsyn recorded in his speech was the faithfulness of those who confessed Christ. Even under the threat of state-sponsored atheism and persecution, they remain faithful to their confession of Christ. That's what we need to do. We need to be willing to be faithful to that confession of Christ. And as we lift up that truth that we know to be true, and we hold it out to our neighbors who are like that man in a burning building, then we're offering them the only hope available to them, to anybody. And so we hold fast our confession of faith. We offer it with generosity, with grace, with love. But we do not retreat. We do not be fearful. We're not defensive. When Paul writes in Romans, as he does, he's quite aware of the dynamic that's going on in the world. And of course, the early church suffered greatly because they confessed Christ. In that same speech of Solzhenitsyn, he argues that really the amount of persecution suffered by Christians in the former USSR is sum total, is more than the church suffered in the beginning. And it has to be true, because there were more Christians and greater persecution. But the same dynamic is there, right? It's a fundamental denial of God, and if it's fundamental denial of God, then, well, I don't need to worry myself about God's people, and if they're in my way, if they cause me trouble, I persecute them. So Paul is very aware of this, and yet what does he say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul can say that, and at the same time, at the very beginning of his letter, say he feels an obligation to preach the gospel, that he's not ashamed of it. Even though he can outline the kind of suffering that might very well come upon him as a believer in Jesus, as an apostle of Christ, but he can say, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed, and I have an obligation. It's folly for someone to say that there is no God. It is folly for someone to attack the people of God, and so doing to communicate that they need not concern themselves whether God or not cares for his people. It's folly. And out of love, we're called to help fools. Fools like you and me. Someone God sent to us to rescue us out of our folly. May God use us to that end for others. Let's pray.